How many of you at some point in your lives, either in your school or academic career or in your work career, have had to pull an all-nighter? Anybody ever had to do that? Okay, most of us, a lot of us. And maybe you didn't pull an all-nighter, but maybe you had to do your project at the very last minute. I think all of us have probably had that experience. And typically we do that. We pull an all-nighter, we do a project at the last minute because most often we procrastinated. Am I right? That often we procrastinated. Maybe we put it off. Maybe it was a lack of knowledge. Maybe we didn't feel like we had the time to do the project. Or maybe it was just a really difficult, time-consuming project and we couldn't bring ourselves to start it. We found ourselves saying things like, yes, I know that's an important project, but there are other things in my life that are urgent, and I need to do those things. I'll do that important project next week. It can wait. And maybe the next week came by, and we found ourselves saying it again. I know it's important, but there are other things in my life that are urgent, and those are the things I have to do this week. That project can wait. And while there are some school or work projects that actually can wait, we can sometimes have that same mentality about our walk with God. Have you noticed that? That sometimes, specifically in our pursuit of godly behavior, we can begin to feel like it's not that urgent. We have our school schedule, we have our work, we have our sports, we have our family life. Maybe we even have good church activities. And it starts to feel like following Jesus doesn't feel like the most urgent thing on the schedule, the most urgent thing on the calendar. We think to ourselves, yes, that's important. I know that's important, but there are other things in my life that are urgent. A calendar is full. I don't have time to pray or truly fight sin or make efforts to grow in godliness. And so we say to ourselves, I'll pursue godly behavior next week. That can wait. We can get the impression that godly behavior, pursuing Jesus, can somehow wait. But as we read the passage we're looking at tonight, which really is Paul's purpose statement for the whole letter of 1 Timothy, we sense that Paul has a very different opinion about godly behavior. Would you look with me at what he says in verse 14 and 15? He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So let's review just for a second. Based on what we know about this letter, chapter 1 and verse 3, we know that Paul has left Timothy in Ephesus, and Paul himself has crossed the Aegean Sea, and he's in Macedonia. And he's left Timothy in Ephesus in order to build up the church there, in order to set up good leaders and maintain good and true doctrine. But according to this verse, we then realize that Paul, even though he's across the sea in Macedonia, he's planning to come back very soon, like within perhaps days or even weeks. He's planning to come back. So let me ask you, if somebody is planning to visit somebody very soon and they've got a lot of important things that they need to tell them, do they typically send them a long letter right before they visit? Not typically, right? What would they typically do? Well, typically they would save all that information so that they could deliver it in person, right? We would rather tell somebody something in person. The message is important. So isn't it important enough that I would deliver this message in person? But Paul doesn't do that here. In fact, Paul on purpose sends this lengthy letter to a church that he is about to visit. So can you just think about this for a second? He's about to show up. It could be days when Paul shows up. But he sits down and he writes the 6 chapters that we have in 1 Timothy to Timothy. Why does he do that? Why would he send a lengthy letter to a church that he's about to visit? It's because there is a possibility, even what we see here, a good chance that Paul might be delayed. And Paul's message can't wait. It can't wait days. It can't wait weeks. You see, Paul's message isn't just important. Paul's message is urgent. So what is the message? Well, we see Paul in verse 14 tell us that he is writing these things. What does these things refer to? It probably refers to everything we looked at in chapter 3, everything we looked at in chapter 2, and even everything we looked at in chapter 1. So what have we seen in those chapters? Well, in chapter 1, we saw Paul urging Timothy to guard the clear gospel message. And in chapters 2 and 3, we saw Paul urging the church at Ephesus to pursue godly behavior, the kind of behavior that's going to result from that clear gospel message. He talked to everybody in the first few verses of chapter 2, and he told them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray. And then he talked to just the men. Do you remember this? Verse 8, he said, here's what I want you to do. Men, you need to pray. And then he talked to the women, and he said, here's what I want you to do. You need to pursue good works. Then he talked to those who are aspiring to be elders, and he said, here's what you need to do. You need to be blameless in your behavior. And then he talked to the deacons, and he said, you need to be deacons who are walking with God, deacons who are living dignified lives. So why is it so urgent that Paul tell the church at Ephesus these things? Why can't he just wait to tell them this in person? Well, it's because I want you to look at verse 15. He says, I want you to know these things because you need to know how to behave in the household of God. That's what you need to know. And that is urgent enough that I'm going to send you a letter to tell you that. You see, today, it's not just our beliefs that matter, is it? It's not just I believe the right things. I know the right things. But it is our godly conduct that matters. How we live matters, and it matters this week. And so because of that, according to Paul, we see that godliness, it can't wait. And that's why this week you and I must pursue godly behavior. And in this short passage, Paul is going to answer two questions about godly behavior. He's going to answer the question why, and he's going to answer the question how. We're going to see, first of all, that godly behavior is urgent, and it's urgent because of who you are. And then we're going to see that godly behavior, praise the Lord, is possible. And it's possible because of who Jesus is. So let's look at those two points tonight. First of all, your godly behavior is urgent. And in order to show you just how urgent it is that you, Burge Terrace, and I pursue godly behavior this week, Paul's going to give us four pictures. Four pictures of the church. He's going to give us two people pictures and two building pictures. And I want you to see if you can spot all four pictures as we read verses 14 through 15. Let's read it together. I hope to come to you soon. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Did you catch all the pictures? Let's look at the first two. The first two pictures we saw there were household and church. And as we look at these pictures, what we're going to see is the first reason that you and I must pursue godly behavior right now, this week. And that is this, that godly behavior displays the glory of God. Your behavior displays God's glory because, first of all, you are God's family. In verse 15, Paul calls the church a household. Now, typically, that word would be used to describe a building that we would consider a house. But often, and I believe in the case here, it's being used to describe the people in that house. And who are those people that share a common house? Well, they're a family, right? And that's who you are today. You are a family. When you believed in Jesus, you became a part of a family. All of us here tonight, we're family. But we're not just any family. What does the text say? We're the family of God. The God of all the universe made you a member of his family. Isn't that extraordinary? that the God who made the stars would want you to be in his family. He did that through Jesus Christ. And as his family, when people look at us, their attention should be directed to God. Think about it this way. If right now in the back of the auditorium, all of the Abnauer children started walking into the back, there'd be a lot of children, right? They all start walking in. And let's say you didn't know who the Abnauers are. And you see all, 11 children walking in. You would probably notice a couple things. You'd probably notice, first of all, that they all kind of look similar, right? And that's just how it works in a family. And then you would notice that all 11 children are incredibly well behaved, right? Am I right? And they are consistently so. And let's say their parents aren't anywhere nearby, but you see these well-behaved children, what are you going to think to yourself? Who is their parent, right? Because the behavior of the children reflects on the parent. And even if you had never met Yusuf or Ruth once, you would know something about them. Your attention would be directed to them because of the behavior of the family. Your behavior directs the attention of the world to the glory of God. Mark Dever explains it this way in his book, What is a Healthy Church? He says, if you're an orphan, you don't adopt parents, they adopt you. If your adoptive parents are named Smith, you now attend the Smith family dinners with the parents and all the children. And the teacher at the school calls out attendance and says, Smith, you raise your hand like your older brother did before you and your younger sister will do after you. Only your name's not Smith. It's Christian. Named after the one through whom you were adopted, Christ. Now you're a part of the family of God. So why is it so urgent that we pursue godliness this week? It's because as a member of the family of God, how we live, our godly behavior displays the glory of God. But Paul introduces a second people picture. We saw the picture of the household, but then he introduces the picture of the church or the assembly. This word simply means a group of people that has been called out and gathered together. And that's who we are. We are a gathering today, but we're not just any gathering, are we? What does the text say? We are the assembly of the living God. The one true and living God has gathered an assembly through Jesus Christ, and we are that assembly. So if you want to know what the invisible God is like, then you need to find one of his visible assemblies. If you want to know what the kingdom of God is like, then you need to find one of the outposts of that kingdom here on earth. And what do we call those outposts? We call them the church. Just yesterday, the platform behind me was a stage. It was a stage upon which a story was told. And that's who we are as a church, isn't it? We're a stage. We're a stage upon which the glory of God can be displayed for the whole world to see. And how do we do that? How do we act on this stage in such a way that displays the glory of God? We do that, Paul says, by pursuing godly behavior. So would you think about this for a moment with me? If the church is a stage upon which the glory of God is displayed, then that means that your godly behavior might be your neighbor's first clue that there is life beyond what they can see on this earth. Might be your neighbor's first clue that there is a God in heaven. Your godly behavior might be what causes your coworker to change his mind about God. The way you forgive somebody who has mistreated you may be the very thing that helps to open up the eyes of your unbelieving friends. The way you talk about rulers and authority over you, the way you live a peaceful and quiet life when everybody else is in chaos, the way you try to fix problems through prayer instead of through fighting, the way you try to make a difference in your church through good works instead of asserting your own authority, the way overseers are blameless, the way deacons are dignified, all of these things matter, and they matter right now because our godly behavior displays the glory of the invisible God. Our godly behavior makes the invisible visible. Godliness is not just important. We can't just put it off until next week. We can't just say, I'll start my prayer life next week. I will begin to pursue God next week. Godliness is urgent. We must pursue it now. But Paul has two more pictures for us to show us the urgency of godliness. And these pictures are not people pictures. They are building pictures. Or we could even more accurately say they're temple pictures. And through these pictures, we see that godly behavior not only displays the glory of God, but godly behavior defends the truth of God. In a world of falsehood and error, we are here to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ as absolute truth. Would you look at the pictures with me? Let's take a look at that first picture. Paul calls the church in verse 15 a pillar for the truth. That doesn't mean the church determines what is true. But it does mean that the church holds up the truth for all the world to see. And what is the truth? Well, at the core of that truth is the gospel message about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we hold up. And we hold it up so that the whole world can see the truth. How do we do that? We do that, of course, with our words, what we say. But 1 Timothy places the focus not just on our words, but also our godly behavior. You see, when you have a walk with God that's real and that's sincere, when you have a walk with God that weathers trials and endures hardships, when your relationship with God is the same at home and in your neighborhood as it is here at church, when it's obvious to others that your life backs up your words, that holds up the gospel, that acts as a pillar for the truth to show the whole world this is the real deal. This isn't something we made up. This is real. Your godly behavior upholds the truth. But it does something else, too. And we find that in the final picture for the church that Paul uses. And the word he uses is the word buttress. Now, when I hear that word, I think of a term I learned in high school. I think it had something to do with Renaissance architecture, but I cannot remember. But I remember the pictures of these flying buttresses. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you have learned. Okay, great. You all know what I'm talking about. Well, I want you to kind of erase that picture from your mind for a second, because I don't think that's the picture we're supposed to have when we hear this word. This word that Paul is using is more of what we would call a mainstay at the base of a building, a foundational, firm, structural support that would keep the building from shifting if a flood came along. So think about it. You've got a flood that's going to hit this building, and the buttress is what holds it in place. It keeps it secure. And that's what the church does. As the flood of error and chaos seek to overwhelm God's people, the church guards itself from error and protects the clear gospel message. It holds it firm. It's the church's job to do that. And how do we do that? Through our words, yes, but also by living godly lives in an ungodly world. And as we do these things, we actually put the truth on display. If you've ever shopped for a diamond ring, you know that the diamond is the most important piece of the process, right? You look for the quality and the color and all the other factors that I cannot remember right now. And you know that those are very, very important. That's like God's truth, right? Only God's truth is more perfect than even the most perfect diamond in all the world. But you also know, if you're shopping for a diamond ring, that the setting that holds the diamond is also important, right? I mean, it's one thing to have a diamond lying on a black piece of felt somewhere in some jewelry store. It's quite another thing if that diamond is placed into a beautiful setting that highlights its features and puts its purity on display. That is us. That's the church. We are the setting. Our job is to hold up this perfect diamond of the gospel in such a way that it gleams and attracts the attention of the watching world around us, the world that desperately needs to hear the gospel message. How are we going to get the gospel to the world? We display it in our words, yes, but also in our godly behavior. How are you going to hold up the gospel for the world to see this week? How are you going to be that setting that holds up the truth? It begins by you and me pursuing godly behavior, by devoting yourself to know God this week, to fight sin this week, to speak the truth in love this week, to pray this week, to evangelize this week. It's urgent. It's the church's job. And for this reason, your godliness, my godliness, it's not just important. It's not just something that you can push off until a future date. It is urgent. Now, let's think back to that last minute high school project or college project that you spent all night on. Do you remember that? It could be that you put that project off not because you didn't think it was urgent. Double negative alert. I'm sorry. It could be that you put that project off even though you knew that project was so important. But you put the project off because you didn't think you could actually do it. And maybe that's how you feel right now. Yes, you know that it is absolutely urgent that you pursue godly behavior this week. You know that this week you need this for your life and witness, but perhaps you've begun to wonder if it's even possible. Is it even possible for me to live a godly life? Maybe you have a besetting sin that you have struggled with. Or maybe you have so many areas in your life that you feel that you need to grow in that you think, let me just let other people be godly. And unfortunately, I think that's how we often look at godliness. Anxiety, anger, selfish thinking, that's what we feel like comes naturally for us. And sometimes we can relegate godliness to a small group of believers. If you were to right now think of godly people in the church, perhaps you would think of a very small group and praise the Lord for them. But the truth is, we're all called to live godly lives. Godliness can start to feel like level 2 of the Christian life. But that's not how Paul views godliness. How is it possible that ordinary people like you and me could be godly? How could our church, Burge Terrace Baptist Church, make the invisible God visible through our behavior? How could we be that setting that holds up the beautiful diamond of the church? How's this even possible? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 16. And he answers with a climactic confession that extols the once veiled, but now unveiled mystery of godliness. Realities which Paul says are great and beyond doubt. And by giving us this reality, he tells us that your godly behavior is possible. Verse 16 appears to be a portion of perhaps the earliest apostolic confession regarding the truth about Jesus. And the portion that Paul is quoting here describes what he calls the godliness mystery. I believe Pastor Scott talked about that word mystery in previous weeks. That word mystery in the New Testament typically describes a previously hidden reality that has been unveiled by Jesus. It was hidden and then Jesus unveiled it. And what we find is that godliness, as he is describing it here, is so different than the way I and you perhaps have tended to think about godliness. Would you look carefully with me at how he describes godliness? He says in verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now look at that first word. He. That's not the word I would have started with if I were describing godliness. Perhaps you would have started with I. But godliness doesn't start with us at all. Godliness isn't about us. Godliness is about a person. And who's that person? It's Jesus. God incarnate. In other words, godliness doesn't start with you and I just trying to be good. It's not goodliness. We often think of godly people as people who try really hard. But truly godly people are simply people who have a relationship with God through Jesus. But then notice how Paul goes on to describe godliness. He goes on to describe what Jesus did. It says he was manifested in the flesh. What's that describing? That's his incarnation, isn't it? He was vindicated by the Spirit. That is most likely referring to his resurrection. And we know that based on Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Maybe jot that down. You don't have to turn there. But in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul makes clear that the resurrection was the Spirit's climactic declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. That doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't the Son of God before his resurrection. But when the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he pointed to Jesus in effect and said, "This is the Son of God." So he was vindicated or justified by the Spirit. But then it says he was seen by angels. What's that referring to? If you think about it, three of the four gospel accounts demonstrate that angels are the first ones to give the news of Jesus' resurrection to his followers, proclaiming that Jesus is alive. And that's what we see in the next section. He was proclaimed among the nations. So those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection, they began telling the news, not just to Jews, but to everybody, including us. And then he was believed on in the world. Many on earth who heard believed the good news, and I believe you and I have as well. And finally, Jesus was taken up into glory. He ascended to the place of glory and honor and power and authority at the Father's right hand. Now, what did Paul just describe? What was that? We could say it very simply. That was the gospel, at least the core of the gospel. And that is where godly behavior begins. Not with you trying to be good, not with you trying to turn over a new leaf. Godliness starts with Jesus and what he did for you, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. Godliness is not just a task on your to-do list. It is an event that was accomplished 2,000 years ago that made you a worshiper of God and that allows you to have godly behavior. Godliness is not about you reaching for God. It's a relationship with the God who reached down to you. It's something that God does in and through you, through the work of Jesus. So what does it mean for us to be godly? Well, I've got a definition up here. This is not by no means inspired, but we could say it this way. Godliness is the worship of the one true God, possible only through the work of Jesus Christ, that manifests itself in our behavior. It is the worship of the one true God, made possible through Jesus and what he did on the cross and through his resurrection, and it's going to manifest itself in our behavior. Jesus has provided everything you need to be godly this week. All you must do is manifest that. It's kind of like this. I live in a neighborhood that has natural gas going to the homes in the neighborhood, including mine. But our house is electric. We do not have natural gas in our house. And if we wanted it, we would need to tap into it, right? The gas comes to my address, but I need to tap into it. I think it's the same thing with our Christian walk, that God has given you everything you need to live a godly life this week, but you must tap into it. You must accept his means of grace in your life. How do you do that? How do you and I pursue godly behavior this week? Well, if Jesus is the means to godly behavior, then we pursue godly behavior by pursuing Jesus. We pursue godly behavior by pursuing Jesus. Are you pursuing Jesus? What does that look like? It looks like taking time out of your day to pray. It looks like intentionally cutting out the sin in your life. Intentionally removing the weights that are impeding your relationship with God. It looks like spending time listening to him speak, then memorizing and meditating on his word day and night. It looks like seeking to obey him. It looks like asking God, "God, would you show me Jesus this week? Would you show me the glory of my Savior so that I can obey him?" You pursue godly behavior by pursuing Jesus. Maybe you've been putting this off. Maybe you've been putting off your relationship with Jesus. Maybe there is a sin in your life that you know is impeding your progress in your walk with God. And you know what you need to do, but you haven't taken the step to cut it off. Perhaps there is a busy schedule that is weighing you down and you know you need to take time to pray. But you've been putting that off. Maybe when I get through this busy season at work, then I'll spend time in God's word. Then I'll pray. Perhaps you've been putting your relationship with Jesus in the important but not urgent category. May I urge you tonight that spending time with Jesus, pursuing Jesus, is not just important. It's urgent. It's got to happen this week. Maybe you've thought, my prayer life can wait. My time in God's word can wait. Taking a stand for Christ in my peer group, that can wait. Purity of heart can wait. Leading my family in a walk with God in God's word, that can wait. Listen to God tonight, would you? He's telling you that godliness, your godly behavior, cannot wait. It can't wait a minute longer. Because godly living is urgent. You and I must pursue godly living this week. Now, maybe you wonder where to start. Maybe you think to yourself, okay, I hear what God's saying. But where do I start? I would suggest that you start right here in 1 Timothy. We've already seen many of the things that we need to be pursuing in our lives. Maybe you could go back through chapter 2 and walk through those things. And pray, God, would you help me to pursue this week? Maybe pick out a verse or two that you could write down and that you could memorize throughout your day. And begin taking steps to pursue godly behavior this week. Let's pray together and let's ask God for help to do this. Our Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We thank you that through Jesus we can have a relationship with God. And we pray that you would help us that tonight, that you would help us to remember the things that we've learned and that you would help us to pursue Jesus. I want to take a moment right now, and if you have, keep your eyes closed and your heads bowed, but I want you to just consider if there's anything in your life, any area of your life in which you need to pursue God this week. Maybe something you've been putting off. Maybe your prayer life, your time in the Word. Perhaps it's a sin that you need to kill or cut off. Would you take a moment to pray about that for just a few seconds? Now, Father, we just ask that you would help us, that you would help us to continue to depend upon your strength, and that you would help us this week to pursue Jesus with all of our, every fiber of our being. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.